Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning, we're going to continue in our series of sanctification in the family. This morning, we're going to look at basically verses 22 and 23, actually. I hope you've been getting something from this. I know it has drastically changed my perspective on a lot of things by doing the study, and that's what you do when you study the Word. The Bible changes you. We started off in this series by sanctification of the family, why it's needed. And we started with a perfect example of what the home should look like when we looked at the Garden of Eden. Adam was created and placed in the garden. He was wooed in the garden. With his sole responsibility was to learn and grow in God, worship God, and tend the garden. We saw that God's plan was not just for Adam to do that, but to take dominion and to procreate. And God said it was not good for man to be alone. And he didn't just take dirt and make a woman. He took the woman from the man. She was refined. And then God took her and presented her to Adam as a father would present his daughter to her husband. And man and woman became one flesh. Adam's sole responsibility was to lead his wife, guide his wife, provide for his wife, take care of his wife, teach her the things of God as they walk side by side, and to keep the garden free from any evil. And we know what happened. There was a fall. As a result of that fall, sin came in the world. Man became self-centered, egotistical, apathetic. Why? He abdicated his responsibility in the garden, first of all, to allow the serpent to do what he did. And he sinned. And his curse was now the land that was so fruitful for him in the garden. I mean, before the fall, his work was not hard. God provided food. God provided water. All Adam had to do was grow in Christ, grow in God, follow God, learn God, and teach his wife who was with him. And together they would work the garden. But after the fall, the earth itself was cursed. Now Adam had to work hard. His priorities would change. Priorities would be for success, for work, for achievement, at the expense of the relationship of his family. Eve's curse was that she would, and we'll talk into that in detail, and now have pain in childbirth. Yet for all of that now, her desire would still be for her husband. She would long for her husband, and later for her children as well. Last week we did talk about the husband. The one thing I didn't say at the end, though, a friend pointed out after hearing the message, was he said, you got everything right. He said, but you forgot to add one thing. Obeying God is not an option. He said, and obeying God is not based upon your kindness being reciprocated to you. You can pour and deny yourself as a man for your family. And while God is working on your wife, you may not get, quote, the respect you think you should get. You may not get the response that you think you should get for all your hard work. And the two things I'll leave with that is this. Jesus said, at the end of the day, when a servant has done all that he could do, he's done all that he was supposed to do. You're still an unprofitable servant. You just did what was required. Men, we're required to love our wives. We're required to protect our wives. We're required to emotionally support our wives. We are required to die to the things we would preferably like to do in order for her security, for her safety, and her growth. Our goal is to present our wives to Christ as God is, or Christ is going to present us to His Father as a trophy. Spotless. We know we battle with sin. That's what I said in a marriage, iron sharpens iron. And we're going to go against one another as God changes us. But this is the underlying factor. You don't repay evil with evil. You are supposed to do the things that you're supposed to do, and you let God worry about the rest. At the end of the day, have you been faithful? Have you been obedient in caring for your wife? That's what I forgot to add last week. Now today, I'd like to turn our attention to the wives. Remember, as I said before I start, I want you women to realize that God doesn't love you any less. We talked about roles. God loves us all equally. We are joint heirs in Christ. However, God has established roles. And there are things that you're not going to agree with what I say today, any more than the men agreed with me last week with what I told them. And that's because there are things that God requires of us that our pride, our ego, and our self-centeredness does not want to accept. And that's the responsibility of being believers in Christ. Okay? I want to set the ground rule there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know your word is true. And I pray that your word would penetrate all our hearts. Father, not only would it change us as individual men and women, but as families, as couples, that we would strive not to meet the necessities of this world, to be accepted by this world, but we in our own homes would strive through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to make our home as best as we can, like the Garden of Eden. Let us have our portion of that garden where we as a family, we as a couple, and we as individuals have a sanctuary where we're safe, where we can learn of you, we can grow in you. We can grow together knowing that we're growing together, growing for the one purpose of honoring you. Let our families reflect that great mystery of Christ and his church, his bride. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, remember, woman was made out of refined and quickened dust, or the flesh and bones of man. And so in her make and constitution, she's lovely, fine, and built, as the word signifies, which is used because she is the foundation of the house and the family. And you, as wives, are the means of building that up. I want to read that again. You, wives, are the foundation of the house and family and the means of building it up. If you remember Genesis 2:18, then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Notice God says, "I will make him a helper." That's suitable. You cannot change the rules and make yourself suitable to him as a way you think you can help him. The world would tell you can. But God made us. God made you. And you're suitable to be a helper for the man. Yet the man and the woman are one flesh. Which means that you encourage one another and help. But you were specifically created for him. And you say that might sound chauvinistic. I didn't make the rules. I suffer from the same sin that every other husband does and how we don't do what we're supposed to do. And I will give an account for that. But God made you specifically as a helper for him. Which means If you're married and your husband is here, look at your husband. Seriously, look at your husband. You were made specifically for him. You weren't made for your neighbor's husband. You weren't made for the television husband that's perfect. You were made for the man that you married. God sovereignly puts you together. You have what your husband needs, and he has what you need. You were brought together as one. Now we know at the fall, a lot of things happened. We know that man abdicated his responsibility. We see that today. Man wants to procreate without being a husband. We see that man wants to rule his home with intimidation, fear, or apathy, or procrastination, which falls upon you as the foundation of the home, the builder of the home, to take upon yourself burdens that you were not expected ever to carry. But let's look at what God said because of the sin of the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In this process of sanctification, the wife, just like the husband, is being conformed to the image of Christ. And together, they are presenting to the world a picture of Christ in the church. A picture of humanity redeemed, relationships restored, that is never to be broken and will endure to eternity. If you are believers, and you are both believers, and you're in this room, you are destined to be related and together for all eternity. Not as man and wife, but you will have an eternal relationship. Now, for those of you that weren't here, I'm going to repeat something I did in our first sermon. I read a comment by Dr. MacArthur regarding a rabbi's perspective of a woman in childbirth as a result of the curse. Specifically, the question Dr. MacArthur asked the rabbi was, is the woman's curse just pain in childbirth? This is the answer. The rabbis have always taught that a mother's highest joy is to carry her baby, because the baby is totally protected. It is sheer joy. She worries about no evil influences on her baby because her baby has no evil influences. She worries about no disease and no illnesses. She worries about no accidents. The baby in her womb is in the safest place in the universe. And while she's carrying that baby and feeling that life in her womb, there is kind of joy and a kind of fulfillment and a kind of exhilaration, so that the rabbis have said they have always believed that the woman is at the pinnacle of her joy when she's pregnant. And then comes the birth. And then comes sorrow after birth. The postpartum blues, they call it, I guess. And the rabbis say that the woman is sad because her baby is not there anymore, and there's a level of intimacy that is gone. But more than that, there's a level of protection that is gone. And now there's a new reason to fear illness and viruses and germs and all kinds of things. And as a child gets older, the disconnect is more profound, because the child is exposed to greater and greater dangers physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And the mother's heart grows in fear. Yet, the other part is a desire and longing and wanting for her husband. In that garden before the fall, Eve had the perfect husband. I would venture, just noting the weaknesses in my marriage, that Adam was a man that knew how to listen to his wife when she needed to talk. That Adam knew the right times to be there for her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. That Adam was guiding his wife to the one true source for their existence, to the one to whom all credit and honor should be given, and that is walking her every day in the presence of the Lord, teaching her, the things of the Lord, loving her with all that he had. The perfect husband. And then came the fall. I believe, and I'm speaking for myself now, that there are two real repercussions that come to the out of the fall that we don't address. And one of them I can address with Moses. When Moses looked at God and said, "Show me your face," what he was saying is, "Show me your ways." I believe that what Moses was saying is, "God, let me be like Adam. Let me learn your ways. Let me know you the way Adam knew you before the fall. That I could walk in your presence. That you would walk with me. That all I would ever have to do is learn of you and be with you." We know that when Moses was present in the presence of God, his face shone. As a human, at that point, he reflected the closest relationship with God because he had to cover his face. But yet that wasn't good enough. I believe Moses was saying, "Let me be like Adam." Likewise, I would say to every woman in this room, there's an innate desire to you to say, "Let me have a relationship with my husband that Eve had with Adam. Let my husband be the spiritual leader of my home and daily walk me into the presence of God every day, washing me with the word. Let my husband love me. Let my husband listen to me. Let my husband provide for me physically, emotionally, and spiritually in a way that he's not worried about what he gets out of this, but what he can give to build me up." I believe that's in every woman. I believe that. And sad to say, almost 40 years of marriage, I have not been able to achieve very much of that. But I believe that's innate. I believe that woman, every woman in this room wants that relationship with her husband. Her desire is for her husband, and her husband right now, his desire is for himself and what he wants, and you have a clash. But this process of sanctification, working in us, that we take the responsibility for our own actions, our own behavior, that once we're reconciled with God, once we reconcile ourselves with God, that God is reconciled with us now we must reconcile with God in a deeper way, that he's completed in us, but now we have to reconcile with God in that I will love my spouse more than me. I will give to my spouse sacrificially, even though I get nothing in return. Because Christ is my witness that he gave himself to me sacrificially, and there is nothing I can do for him in return. But what does that look like? You've been redeemed, you're working in your family, and let's say you're of the older age of a woman. Still productive, we'll say between 50 and 70. You can still function. What is your role in the sanctification process within your family? What is your role within your family in the church? Look at Titus 2, 3 through 5, which Wes read this morning. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. You may not have children. You may have grandchildren. You have a responsibility to help train the younger women. You have a responsibility in the church to help the young mothers. To work. We are a family. The older women, according to the commentator, and I was nice with this, is a woman older than adult, but not yet in the last, less productive stage of old. And they give age period between 50 and 60, but that was written a long time ago. There are 70-year-old women and 80-year-old women that are just more spunky and spry than the young ones. But it says in 5b, you are to honor God. In what? In relationships. If you look in this, she's telling to instruct the younger women to love their husbands. She's instructing them. But she's instructing not just for the relationship of the woman, but with the relationship with God. Teaching what is good, so that the word of God will not be slandered. The message of God. As older women, you are to reflect that which God has written about you. You are to reflect that. You are not to slander God. That word slander is blasphemo. That means to become slanderous, to defame God. I don't think we really understand that both, whether you're a man or you're a woman, our behavior, when it's negative to God, we defame God because we dare call ourselves Christians as children of God, and we behave differently. We defame the word and we defame the character of Jesus Christ. The older women are to be reverent in behavior. Listen to this definition. You are to be priestly. Characteristic of the deportment or activities of someone performing religious duties and ceremonies to a deity. You are to present yourself to God. Right? We are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, holy nation. We are to reflect that individually and corporately. Now, what are they supposed to instruct the women, the young women? Love their husbands. What does that mean? Love your husband. Agapeo. Love your husband. Number two, love your children. Now, let me clarify. Love your husband and love your children does not mean you worship your husband and you worship your children. You're only able to really love your husband and love your children because of who you love first, which is Christ. If you love your children more than anything else, your children have become a god and an idol to you. And that's where you will pander. That's where you will say such thing as, be nice, choose your words, rather than foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You'll be so afraid of disciplining your children because you worship them that your children will run the household. This is the same with your husband. You worship your husband more than God. You made your husband God, and you will do everything you can to please your husband, even at the expense of being displeasing to God. So at the center of this is Christ. At the center of this is God. What you do as if unto the Lord, not violating what the Lord says in order to get favor. Well, you say, well, if I don't do this, they're going to be unhappy. Yes, Jesus said, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. Are you getting a picture where we're going here? It's not the natural that we're concerned with. It's spiritual obedience to God who created us. That through that we will behave properly according to His word, even though it may seem improper to the world and to our spouse. You're to set an example. You're to be pure, blameless, innocent. You are to be sensible, self-controlled, thoughtful, and prudent. You are to be workers at home, one who takes care of the home, busy at home, carrying out household duties. And I know that flies in the face of everything you're hearing today, but I didn't write this, I didn't create you, God did. And He wrote the book. You're to be kind, good, useful, beneficial, being subject to your husband, subordinate, joining with him to obey. I remember when Cindy and I got married, the big thing in the wedding vow, love, honor, and obey. And at that time, that word obey was not too nice. They changed wedding vows. Love, honor, and I can't remember what the other one was, but they had to take out that word obey, because that word obey means that one was submissive to the other, because there was not a biblical understanding of submission, because most of the people that got married in the church, they were unbelievers and had no idea what God was about, but because they had grown up and got married in church, because everybody had. You see, you have unbelievers getting married in the church, making a vow to a holy God they can't keep because they're not His. Whereas we, as believers, getting married in the church, in the eyes of God, have established a covenant. Not a contract, but a covenant. We are one. In a contract, like I said before, you get a divorce, the children are assets. Who gets what? Who pays for what? In a covenant, it is lifelong. You are making a covenant with God. For better, for worse. In sickness and health. Until death do you part. Biblical. But the world can't handle that. They don't understand it. It doesn't meet with that. And the whole concept of being that way is not so that the church can say, look at that family, look at that wife, isn't she great, look at that husband. No. You do it so the word of God will not be dishonored. It's the word of God that we're reflecting on. It's the Bible that we're looking at. It's the Bible that gave us instructions. It's the scripture. Now, I want to address something here as well. For a woman who may be married to an unbeliever. Now, you may have been both unbelievers and then become a believer and your husband has not. Or you may have been a believer and said, you know what, I'm going to be unequally yoked because I think I can convince him to become a Christian, which we talked about. I want to read to you what 1 Peter 3:1 through 6, what Peter says addressing a woman who is married to an unbeliever. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient in the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. Let's look at that. We know that your conduct, be won by your conduct, chaste, innocent, having no faults. In the fear, in pure conduct with fear. That fear of phobos, fear, is a feeling of profound respect for something or someone, often as a deity conceived as a fear, awe, reverence. You should be reverent of your husband. And it's something that should come out from the heart. It should never be hidden. It should be something from your heart that is manifest in your conduct and your character at all times. We know the heart is the locus of a person's thought, the mind, the volition, the emotions, and knowledge of right from wrong, conscience, understood is the heart. We talked in Sunday school this morning, and it was very well brought up, when we talked about some of the communicable attributes of God. One of the things God gave you was a conscience of right and wrong. You know right from wrong. And what they're saying here is that because you have a conscience knowing right from wrong, to do wrong is something you do volitionally. If you say, well, if he comes home like this again, this is what he's going to get for me. That's a volitional act, a statement based on what you feel from your conscience at the time. And that's what you look in Scripture to say, is that what the Bible tells me to do, how to treat my husband when he treats me this way? 99.9% of the time, you're going to say, no, that's not what God says. Bless those that curse you. Bless those that persecute you. It's a tough thing when you go through sanctification. You think of persecution being done outside the home. You think of suffering being done outside the home. But let me tell you, you suffer every day when you push down the things that you prefer to do in order to do the right thing. That's your suffering. I want to do this, but I'm going to do what is right. So you're going to suffer the consequences of not getting what you want in order to do what God has established that we are to do. You suffer in your own home. Do you get persecution? Yes. Absolutely. You may tell your husband one day, we're going to church. Oh, I don't want to go to church today. I want to go do something else. And you're going to hear, well, that's okay. You go to church. If you don't want to be with me, that's fine. Being persecuted for your faith. You're being persecuted for your faith. If you just think persecution is outside your family, you're wrong. A man's enemies will be within his family. A mother against a son, a daughter, father against a son. If you notice in that, there's only one place that's not mentioned in a relationship where they're enemies, and that is the husband and the wife. We have to remember, mothers especially with children, you can't do anything in this world to save your children other than to be an example of Christ, to be an example of a godly mother, and to pray. You can do nothing. Your capitulation as a mother to give in, to have the affection of your children, to allow them to continue to sin, to allow them to continue to stray, you have not done anything in regards to helping your daughter come to Christ or your son come to Christ. You have compromised because you value their relationship with you more than the needed relationship they need with Christ. A woman is to be lowly, characterized by being humble, gentle, and mild. To being quiet, being untroubled and free from disturbance, especially free from noise and uproar. You ever read the Proverbs? It is better for a man to live in a corner of a rooftop than to live in the house with a contentious woman. And we go, oh, she's contentious. Why is she contentious? As a husband, have you been doing what you're supposed to be doing? Is her contention that she is giving now saying, will you please love me? Will you please listen to me? Is what you're understanding as nagging and berating actually a cry from the heart saying, will you love me? Will you care for me? Will you take me to Christ? You see, in our mind, we say, oh, she's just a nag. She's contentious. She's never happy. She never gets what she wants. No, because you only give her what you want to give her. Have you ever sat down? And believe me, I'm guilty of this. I've said it before in earlier sermons. If Cindy were to tell me to go out and kill a bear for dinner, I'd kill a bear. But if Cindy said, I need you to talk to me, I feel lonely, I'll look at her and say, I'll go kill another bear. It's easier for me to kill a bear than to open my heart, look her in the eyes, and listen for the sole purpose of hearing her heart. Without coming in my mind to think up comparisons, without coming in my mind thinking up excuses, or without trying to tune her out. A contentious woman is a woman whose loving needs, security, and concern are not being met by her husband, and her husband's failure to take her to the one that can really meet her needs, the Lord. She has to have such a kind spirit, a personal, an emotional disposition, positive disposed towards God. Being obedient in this will makes you one of Sarah's children. Committed to do what is right or good, even though being with an unsaved husband can create fear and intimidation. Instead of yielding to such fears, those who are faithful to submit because it is right and good can be used by the Lord in the salvation of their husbands. But Peter started this in verse chapter 1, verse 3, by saying, in the same way. Well, what was the same way Peter was talking about? What's he talking about in the same way? Well, to get that, we have to look at 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, and I'm going to read that to you. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you. For to do this you have been called since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. What were his steps? Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now that word servant basically is broken down into a house servant, household servant, or ketes. A servant who lives in the same house with their master, probably whose duties are primarily restricted to the household. Now this word master I thought was ironic, because the word master used in this Greek is despotis, like a despot. Someone who owns, is the legal possession of, and has absolute authority over another human. Now, having said that, let's look at our text for the day. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There's two things I want us to see in these verses. Number one, God's design. God's design. The first is submission to God. And the second is submission to husbands. Remember, Eve was deceived because she thought there was a greater fulfillment outside of God's design. It began with the words, "Did God really say?" Genesis 3:6, then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's something more out there. That's what the world will tell you. But how did she sin? Eve sinned for personal pleasures, seeking personal enjoyment, fulfillment, and satisfaction outside of what God designed. And we still face those three: the pride of life, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh. Remember, he said, when you eat of this, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Pride, I want to be something. The lust of the eye, it looks good. If it looks good, it must be good. And the lust of the flesh, if it feels good, do it. And today these words still ring out to both husbands and wives. Did God really say? Looking at the world today, we could say that most people would say obeying God and his design is old-fashioned. It denies you of enjoyment, happiness and fulfillment. You know, go for the gusto. Get all you can get. Be all that you can be. You're okay, I'm okay. As a result, we can see where marriages are today. Corporate woman making millions, thousands and millions of dollars. Has a 13-year-old child that's been in daycare all her life, his life. Never known what it's like to have a mother and a father to love them, to care for them. Kids are nothing more than something that's required if you're going to get married. You got to do your part, 2.1 kid for every family. Or better yet, you know, my goal is to be successful. I can't have children. So when you enjoy pleasures, you kill the baby. Better yet, after you kill the baby, may you make yourself sterile. What did God say? Have dominion. Multiply. So in your own preference, you were rebelling about what God says our entitlement was. Now, I said this at the first. We don't know what the reproduction portion was in the Garden of Eden. We don't know if a woman would have pregnant every 2 years. We don't know that. But we know that after the fall, every 30 days a woman can conceive. We don't know what it was like in the garden. But I will tell you this. Getting rid of a child because it doesn't meet your personal goals is a hellish decision. And women, it's not just your choice. You can't conceive without a man helping you conceive. Now, if you're unmarried, that's another issue. But if you're married, that is a big issue. That is a big issue. And if you're a believer, honoring God and being obedient to God is your first choice. So, I want to transition right here. I want to close with the husband's responsibility in helping and being part of the iron sharpens iron process occurring in his wife, helping her as she becomes that Proverbs 31 woman, a wife that's pleasing to God. That's in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That word love is agapeo. Love your wife, cherish her, have affection for her, be loyal to her. Gave up, sacrifice, relinquish. To endure the loss of someone or something important for you, for her. We must present our wives to Christ as Christ will present his bride to the Father. Proverbs 12:4 tells us, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. What does that mean? A crown wife is a woman with strength of character and is said to be a crown to her husband. That crown would enhance a man's appearance in the eyes of others. So the verse suggests that a good wife makes her husband look good. Like a crown on a king's head, she signals to everyone that they should honor and respect this man. She makes her family rich while she respects her husband, encouraging her children to do the same. But the second part of that verse is, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Likewise, the woman who causes shame. I'll read it exactly as it says, but an odious woman shames her husband and slowly kills him on the inside by selfishness, stubbornness, foolishness, or unfaithfulness. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself in times that Cindy being displeased with me or disappointed in me hurts me worse than anything else in the world. I mean, I was a jock. I had a lot of notoriety. I had a lot of attention. But she's the only one. She's the only one. When I was disrespectful or I was something that would correct me, she's not being a woman that causes me shame. But I want to tell you that as a man, if you're a husband and you love your wife, what your wife thinks of you matters. What she thinks of you matters. And she's probably the only one that could hurt you worse than anybody else. And likewise, she looks at us, they look at us as someone they can count on. And I can't imagine the disappointment and insecurity brought on by a woman, by a husband, who's just being faithful to himself and not God. In verse 33, though, we see something that I believe has been overlooked. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The one thing a woman wants and needs to be loved. That is it. They want to be loved. And their love is not just flowers or candy. The love we express to them is in our giving of time and attention. To listen like we care. To be there for them. Even when they're acting the most unlovable. We are to be there for them. They are to know that no matter how bad things get, you are not going to leave them unprotected. God created us to be protection and security for them. Now, conversely, a man desire, men like to be loved, but what a man wants is to be respected. A man wants to be respected, to regard with feelings of respect and reverence. And that's what Scripture says. And a wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I've known people in counseling that the wife says, I love him, but I don't respect him. There's a difference. Men want to be respected. If in with these, what we've talked about, sanctification of a husband, sanctification of wife, the marriage sanctification restores three things. Number one, it restores intimacy. Intimacy first with a relationship with God. A man and a wife seeking God, seeking to learn God. And because of that, it increases the intimacy between the husband and the wife. The second thing it does, it establishes a commitment. Through the intimacy, you become committed to the things of God. You become committed to following the Lord. You can be committed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your wife as you love yourself. And the third thing it improves communication. You communicate with the Lord on a daily basis. You become intimate with Him. You become committed. He knows your heart. He knows it anyway, but you are speaking to Him. You are loving Him. You are caring for Him. In that same way with the husband, communication. Because the communication will be based on the things of Scripture. How do we handle problems? When we sit down, when we're having issues, how do we handle these? Intimacy, commitment, and communication. Those three things are needed in a marriage relationship. Those are the three major things that you'll see in the Garden of Eden when it was perfect. And those were the three things that were broken at the fall. I love that song that we sang, A Christian Home. That is my prayer for our home. I hope it's a prayer for you. I hope it's not just a hymn that you sing. But you want a home overseen, guided and guarded by God through Jesus Christ. You want the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives, in your spouse's life, to reflect that to your children, to your grandchildren, and to the world, that we may look and reflect the great mystery of Christ, the groom and his bride, the church. Amen.